another week where we're getting to walk through the book of Acts. Before we do that, I just wanted to kind of make us aware of where we're at in the story here. So even as we read today, many of you were with us last week, and we started to walk through Paul's address to the people in Athens. And there's two things. One that I want to express to you, I love narrative writing. So when Luke actually walks us through here in the book of Acts, the narrative of the early church in people's lives and the apostles and the moving forward of the gospel, it's a particular kind of literature that I really connect with. So maybe you do, maybe you connect with a different part of literature that's included in Scripture, the poets or history or different things that are in there. But this particular, the narrative works, it really resonates with me. One of the dangers of that is that I read it just as another story, that it's just another recording of events, and that Luke is, instead of actually giving us inspired divine insight into not only the world, but into ourselves, divine insight from God into our own nature and our own struggles. Sometimes when you're reading a narrative, you can get caught in the story, and you just get worked up in the story, and you don't always take it to yourself and say, what is the Lord actually showing me? What is it that I need to hear from this? Not just what is the story saying in general. So I wanted to kind of warn us a little bit about that. One, because I can find myself doing that when I'm walking my way through narrative works. The stories about people's lives and the facts and the different events, they get me very interested. But in the midst of that, it's always important, and here we are 17 chapters into Acts, it's always important to take a step back and say, the greater work of God's hand, both in the world and in people's lives and in my life, is the actual point of the narrative. What is God doing? What did he do here in the first century? It's the same and consistent with what he was doing before the early church, and it is what he's been doing ever since then. So what is God doing is the question that I'd like us to ask and make sure that we're looking at Scripture with. What is he doing? What is he teaching us? What is he modeling for us through believers that have gone before us, through Jesus himself? What does it look like to read the account and then ask ourselves the hard questions? Today, there are particularly three hard questions that Paul addresses. And it's the same philosophical hard questions that everybody asks today, right? Life, change, and meaning. These are the big three in the philosophical world. What is life? How do things grow and change? And what is the meaning of us being here? So these huge philosophical questions that we all ask in our own way. Maybe you don't consider yourself a philosopher, right? But you've all asked yourself the question, why am I here? Right? We all ask ourselves that. Sometimes we might even ask why other people are here, right? But the fact of us having an inward desire of figuring out why we exist. What is life? How do things change? This is the second kind of big stream of philosophical thought is, okay, so if we can establish or begin to establish what life is, how do things grow and move and change? What does that look like? And what do we give credit to that for? How do those things happen? And then lastly, if we can somehow walk our way through why life exists and how it exists, how things change and how they grow, we then can get to a question and say, what is the meaning of all of it? Okay? Every culture that's ever existed on the face of the earth has dealt with these questions. They deal with them differently. In different contexts, they deal with them differently in different belief structures. But every culture, every person, every existence has had to walk their way through these questions. Paul here stands in the midst of Greek cosmopolitan culture, which is basically the center of the cultural diffusion. So Athens is a place where decisions were made, culture was set, things were kind of decided, and life was lived a certain way, and it filtered its way out into all the rest of the known world. Philosophically, we talked about last week, Athens and the philosophers that were there, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, they were viewed as the greatest thinkers. The problem that came up with each of them was each of their philosophies were eventually disproved, usually by their greatest student. So that obviously shows that their philosophical understandings of life, change, and meaning were broken. They were fallible. They were imperfect. In contrast to that, what do we see with Jesus and his closest students, his closest disciples? The message that Christ brings to the earth is consistently carried out by those who follow him. No change, not a disagreement, not a tweak on it, but instead, faithfully learning to understand it and apply it to life and preach it to anyone who will listen. Most of Jesus' disciples paid with that for their lives. They died to remain consistent to Jesus' teachings. That's not what happened with any of the Greek philosophers. If any kind of pressure was applied to any of them, they flipped the script pretty quickly into a different way of thinking that supposedly only they could understand. Jesus instead brings us a philosophical and understanding of life, change, and meaning, which applies to every human that's ever existed and is consistent. How does Paul bring that to us? How does the Spirit of the living God actually give Paul the words in this moment as he's in the Areopagus? So if you missed us last week, where Paul ends up finding himself as he starts this address is he is up on the mount that was kind of the high point, the high place in Athens. It was a place of false worship. There was a temple there. Very close to that temple was a large stone slab, which they called the Areopagus, the place of Ares, the god of war. The Romans would call it the Mars Hill, their god of war. So there's this large stone slab, and there was a lot of addresses and speeches that would be made from it. So all the thinkers from around Athens are gathered there. They bring Paul somewhat unwillingly, although he was kind of getting dragged, but he kind of, you know Paul, he relishes the moment for the most part. So while getting dragged up the hill, he's probably thinking, I got him again. They're going to listen to me. Even though it's because they want to mock me, they're still going to hear me. Paul gets up there. He starts in. So we covered last week all the way down through verse 22 and 23. We got through 23, where he began his address, and he declared the fact that not only did he observe that they had temples and monuments and statues and places of worship to every god that they could think of, but then they also had one to the unknown God because they couldn't think of him. So they want to cover all their bases. And Paul gets up and declares, we'll start in verse 22. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Paul's saying that not in a good way. That you are very practiced in your spirituality, but it is worthless. You're very religious. Verse 23, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." So Paul, last week as we wrapped up, says, you say there is an unknown God. I'm saying the one that you declare is unknown is the one true God. So let me tell you about the one that you don't know. And as we stated last week, the phrase for this time period in Athens was, it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a man. There were more statues and places of worship than actual people. So the false worship had just overrun the culture. Verse 24. He proclaims to them, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord over heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." That's a pretty good opening. Okay? That's a pretty good opening sentence. says, hey guys, I've looked around your city. I know your city. I've studied. I've talked to people. I've looked at all that you're doing. You declare this one God is unknown. Let me tell you about him. The God who actually made all of this doesn't live in temples made by human hands. He doesn't live in stone statues or ivory or wood carvings. God doesn't live in this building until the people of God enter into the building. Because God lives and breathes in those who have chosen to follow him and been made new by him. Paul declares to them these words, and you can't skip, just walk through this verse. This is a major, monumental, not only philosophical, but spiritual statement. The God who made the world and everything in it. This is something that the understanding of which should drill deep into our hearts. God made the very things that the Athenians used to build into false gods. Who made the wood? God. Who designed ivory to grow from elephants' tusks? God. They carved it into things made by human hands. Who made stone and developed how stone was not only come into this earth, but spread through this earth and could be carved in this earth? Who made our minds that developed the intellectual ability to actually carve things? God. He has made everything. So Paul establishes a baseline. And at any point when trying to declare to others the truth of Christ, you have to start somewhere. The example we have from God himself is start at the beginning. Start at the beginning. This is why the conversation of creation by divine creator is pivotal towards anyone understanding who Christ is. You can't start a story in the middle and expect people to make sense of it. What has our culture done? They've taught our kids that it wasn't God who made things. It was some molecular goo that grew out of nothing. If you trace it all the way back, it was what is being called a Big Bang. So that out of nothing came some goo that eventually grew into intelligent life form. And now today, all the technological advances we see, all the cultural advances that we see, all the art that we see, had its origination in mindless goo. That's one of the most ridiculous things I've ever heard in my life. I was reading one commentator on this, R.C. Sproul, and I referred to him a couple of weeks ago. One of his quotes on this I found very poignant. He says, when people want to talk to me about the beginnings of the world being from mindless goo, I actually know in my heart it does not even merit a conversation. The only thing that understanding merits, it was interesting to read this from him, is ridicule. That is a ridiculous thing to think. But we have ingrained this as a culture, particularly in America. We've propagated this to our young people. And you need to be, if you're a parent or a parent, someone who has influence in young people's lives, you need to be aware that in our schools, this is what they're telling them. It doesn't mean we have to run away from culture. It does mean we need to teach our kids. They need to know that when they hear something that sounds ridiculous, just because an adult said it, doesn't mean it's not ridiculous. My oldest son, and you know, our experience at first was with Devin in this, and he's just took, strangely enough, making me feel old, took his high school entrance exam yesterday, which was weird to take him to a high school and drop him off to take an entrance exam, placement test for high school. But I remember when he was this big, and I could hold him in one hand. So And most of you were around. A lot of you were around when that happened. So it's weird to think that he is going into high school. But about 3 years ago is when we started to really have this more intense conversation. He would come home from school, and he would say things like, "Dad, I have to study for a test. But this is what I have to study." And he would read me something out of his science book. And he would say, "This is," he didn't use the word ridiculous. He would say, "This is dumb." That was an 11-year-old's phrase. Okay, so, and I say, okay, let's stop and think about this. Why do you think they're teaching that? Why do you think this is the prominent school of thought? And I had to start walking him through it as like an 11-year-old. This basic truth. If you can deny a creator, you can then rewrite the script however you want. Why is it that in general philosophical understanding, in secular philosophy, it always goes back to this distortion of creation? Why is it? Because if you get rid of a creator, you get rid of an authority, you get rid of accountability, and you can do anything you want after that. You can live any way you want. You can believe anything you want. Nobody can tell you what to do. Nobody can tell you what to do with your life. Nobody can tell you what to do with your possessions. Nobody can tell you what to do with your sexuality. Nobody can tell you what to believe. Nobody can tell you anything if you can deny an ultimate authority. This is why Paul says this first. God made everything. We'll start there. He says, God made everything. All the stuff you're distorting to make false gods, God made those too. He made all the resources that you have. He made all the intelligence that you have. He created your very being. So let's start from that point and walk our way forward. I would caution you, I would implore you, make this the starting point of your conversations with others. If you don't, what happens is, instead of starting at A and introducing the characters, you start at M and characters are already in play. But you start a story at M and you go through Z. Meanwhile, everybody's thinking, you keep mentioning God. Who is that? How does he come into play? Why should I listen to him? Why is that important? He's important. You should listen to him. And he's the main character in the story because he existed before the story started. And he brought all things into being. Have that conversation. Be willing to take all the time it takes, because if you're speaking with adults that maybe were not raised in a Christian worldview, you're going to have to unwind, what, 20, 30, 40 years of wrong understanding. So be patient, but be clear. Paul starts, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He doesn't live in buildings. He doesn't live in your possessions. He doesn't live in any of those things. He lives in all things, and he has chosen to reside in those who follow him." Verse 25, "Nor is he served by human hands." And the reason he states that is because if you walk around a temple or a false statue, there is nothing happening there unless people serve an inanimate object. Which in reality, if you just take a moment to think about that, it is another ridiculous thing. That we would exchange, as God tells us multiple times through Scripture, the vision and glory of the Creator, and we would exchange worship of him for worshiping created things. That's a broken understanding. But I want to tell you that our sinful human hearts default to it all the time. To worship created things. Ourselves, others, position, possessions, anything, created things, instead of worshiping the Creator himself. Paul goes on, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. After establishing creative authority, Paul establishes life. The first big philosophical question, what is life? Where does it come from? It comes from God. It's established by God. He himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. This is the answer to the question of life. So you may or may not, has anybody ever had a long discussion with someone about the meaning of life? That ever happened to you? Okay. It happens regularly. Sometimes, this is what I found, I will talk to people who are having this discussion with themselves. Not even in community or asking anyone else, but just thinking to themselves, why? Why life? Why do I exist? Why am I here? Where did I come from? This question of life is very simply answered by having a creator God who is in everything, who has created everything, who gives us life and breath and everything, Scripture says. He made from one man every nation. So all of the world and all the different cultures that exist and all the different things that we see around the world come from the creation of Adam. Whenever someone balks at the idea that one man actually was the beginning of all mankind, here's what I have to say to them. Okay. So instead of one man being the beginning of all mankind, you choose goo? How does that work? Instead of there being a human being that God created to start and procreate and fill the earth with human beings, instead, it's so hard to believe that God had a person there to begin mankind that you choose goo. That doesn't make any sense. The starting point for all of life is God designed and God ordained. He then goes on, he says, God has determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So not only is God the author of life, he also determines where you live it. This is a reassuring one for each of us. Because maybe you've asked yourself, why do I live where I live? Why am I here? Why aren't I somewhere else? Why didn't God put me somewhere else? The answer to that is, God has determined where you are and why you're there. You don't have to go farther than looking to God's word and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to know God created you. And he put you somewhere. And both of those things were very intentional. He is in those decisions. He brings life, breath, and everything, including location, where you dwell, and why you dwell there. Paul goes on in verse 27. So after answering this question of life, where did life come from? And why does it exist? He just answered that. So where did life come from? Okay, we can interact a little. God, where did life come from? And why does it exist? Because God gives it meaning. See, when you can acknowledge a creator, then everything that comes after that can come from the creator. Everything, meaning, location, circumstances, they can all come from God because he is the author of all things. But if you erode that creative authority, you then can go anywhere, and it lines, it goes straight to confusion. God created all things. He's in all things. He is in even the places where you dwell. The boundaries of your life, God has established. Verse 27. Now he moves on to this second question. The philosophical belief of this is motion, the idea of motion. So life, motion, and meaning. Those are the three big schools of philosophical thought. But for motion itself, what philosophy is actually teaching with that is, how do things change? What does that look like? You've all heard the general understandings. An object in motion tends to stay in motion. An object at rest tends to stay at rest. An object at rest doesn't go in motion without an outside influence. Okay, all these kind of understandings. Little nuggets that God's revealed to man over time that fall into a larger understanding that we can never actually fully fathom. But we've heard these little things. How do things change? If something is at rest, how does it start moving? Some outside influence acts upon it, right? I had an example of this the other day. So, my son and I are outside playing basketball. We're shooting around. It's windy. I don't know. It's been windy recently. So, I grew up playing basketball outside. I love playing basketball outside. So, we're across the street from my house, a parking lot where there's a hoop set up. And we're shooting, but it's super windy. And he keeps complaining that his shot's off because of the wind. All right? So it's always something, right? So I told him, hey, listen, I'm shooting in the same wind you're shooting in. Mine are going in. So I don't know what's going on. But so I'm working with him, and I'm encouraging him, hey, keep going. You adjust the things. If you know the wind's blowing from this way, you got to adjust a little bit, right? Either move that direction, shoot against it. No, you got to push harder. There are outside influences at play in life. So he says to me, you know, what would happen if there was no wind at all? And, you know, we talked about that for a minute or two. My answer to him wasn't incredibly insightful or anything else. I think it was more like, get back to shooting. But as I was studying for this, as I was looking my way through this idea of, things don't move without an outside influence actually moving them. And things don't stop moving without an outside influence stopping them. It was an interesting thing, because without any outside influences, if I was to shoot a basketball in the direction of a hoop, it would go on forever, and I would lose it. The ball would just keep going. If there was no resistance of atmosphere or air, different wind structure, gravity, that when I shoot a ball up, it comes back down, right? Like, if there was no outside influences acting on my shot, I would shoot and I would lose the ball. And I'd have to go find a new one. And the next time I shot, I would lose that ball as well. And basketball would cease being fun. Okay? All that lesson and general influences on a basketball shot to use to kind of proclaim to you, God is the outside influence in all things that are happening. Because without him, things would go into nothing. We think we're very smart as people at trying to understand the atom. All we've figured out is there are tiny, tiny ingredients that spin around. And we see how they're spinning around now because we've developed larger lenses and we can see in tiny, minuscule molecular things. And nobody has an answer for why they don't spin out of control. We have an answer for why they don't spin out of control, because God's hand is on them. Every little atom, think about that for just a second. The next time you question God's authority in your life, or you question God's goodness to you, well, your body doesn't just melt and spin out of control. That's God's goodness to you. His hand is on every little thing, including even at an atomic molecular level. He holds those things together intricately, perfectly. Why is that important? Why is this belief pivotal? Because verse 27 tells us what motion, what change in the human condition looks like. God created man and everything so that, verse 27, so that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Life comes from God. How does it change? What is its meaning? The meaning of life is to find God. That's it. What is the meaning of all the things that you've tried to find in this world? Our search for meaning, our search for change, is a God-given, God-ordained, and God-inspired desire to know him. Acknowledge that in your life, and you will have this amazing turn of events where you will begin to stop going towards things that will never satisfy your soul. Because nothing will satisfy your search for meaning apart from God himself. Now, does that sound fairly exclusive? Yes, it does. Is that popular in our day and age to say that there is one meaning in life? No, it's not popular. And it remains true. It was not popular for Paul. He just walked through a city where they were finding endless, countless desires for meaning. They were making stuff out of wood and stone to worship, to try to find meaning. God is the only one that will satisfy our desire for meaning. He created us, and in creating us, he gave us a desire to search for him. It says that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, key phrase, he is actually not far from each one of us. We have this tendency because of sin and the desire to control our own lives to feel like God is some faraway entity. And he is not. He is not far away. He is not far from any one of us. He's not far from us when you feel depressed. He's not far from us when you feel confused. He's not far from you when you are searching after and running headlong into sin. He is never far from you. So when you think to yourself that God is a far-off being that isn't intimately connected to your search for him, choose to believe truth instead of a lie. Because you have to make a choice at that time. You have to choose to believe. God is who he's told us he is. God is who he's always been. God is doing what he's always been doing. Or, I can't know. Because most of the world today would tell you you can't know. What's the meaning for life? Oh, you can't really know that. Or you can know yours, but I'm going to know mine. See, here's the interesting thing about God. There is no place in God's creation for pluralism. None. God's very clear that he's the only one. He's not one of a thousand. He's not even one of two. He's the only one. This idea of pluralism and just saying, I can't tell you how many times I've heard this saying. I heard it last night, actually. I was at a wedding last night. I performed the ceremony. I said a few things in the wedding ceremony that some people had some questions about afterwards, not surprisingly. We're at the reception. We ended up staying at the reception way longer than we were planning on staying because we had some great conversations, but people were asking, don't all roads and religions lead to the same place? Nope. I mean, that's not a popular answer, but it's true. It's funny, the reactions that you get sometimes, they're varied, right? I said that four times last night in four different conversations. I said no, because I was fairly exclusive in my proclamation of the gospel during the wedding ceremony. Oh, that's great. I loved what you, you know, people always pay you a compliment and then try to, like, sidebar you, right? It's like, the ceremony was beautiful, but don't you think it was a little exclusive? A little intolerant? So, no, it's actually the most tolerant thing you'll ever hear in your life. That the God of creation that made all of us, after we've sinned and walked away from him and rebelled, chose to save us. There's nothing more tolerant than that. But the conversation always comes to, it's so nice that you believe that. Right? Isn't that? I get that a lot, okay? That's good for you. That's great. I'm glad that you. No, that's not enough. It's not enough to think that's great for you and there's 10 other roads to get there. There's not. What does Jesus say in John 14? I am the way, the truth, the life. Not I'm a way or a truth or a life. That's not what he says. He says the, a definitive article, singular. God is the one true God. He says we've been not only created by him, he is not only in our life and breath and everything, but then he also creates us with the ability to seek after him, and it's bred into every one of our souls to look for God. So the next time you have a conversation or you're in life with someone and you say, they're not looking for God. Yes, they are. Every human being that's ever lived has been created this way. Verse 27. That they should seek God. Every human being has a desire to find God. They may not know that's their desire. They might not know what to do with their desire. They may think their desire is for something else. But we have the cliff notes. No matter what you think you're desiring, God says, you seek after him. You seek after him for meaning, for success. You seek after him when you're looking for other people's adulation and praise, because the only approval you need is God's, but we look for it in other places. You seek after him when you're looking for what? Relationships, spouses, it never ends. I walk with people through life. Sometimes you think getting married will complete you. Jerry Maguire was wrong. Okay? But then once you get married, you think having kids will complete you. If you have children, you know that's a lie. Okay? Then you just think, well, once my kids get older and we're empty nesters, we'll be all better. No, it won't. More than 2/3 of all divorces happen after the kids are gone from the house. How many times have you heard that? Marriage is lasting 20 years and then splitting apart. All our desires for other things will never complete us. They will never satisfy. Only God. He has built into our very being the desire to search after him. Verse 28. He says, he is not actually far from each one of us. He mentions that first, then goes into verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. The three basic tenets of philosophical questioning. Life, motion, and meaning. Right here. In God, we have life, we have change, and we have meaning. As even some of your own poets have said, Paul says, we are indeed his offspring. So Paul uses their own poets who were referring to gods in general most of the time, and he uses a phrase from the culture to verify the existence of the one true God. This is the practice of being fluent about the gospel in your life. Hearing things, seeing things, observing things in culture or in people's lives, and then taking those things and saying, let me talk to you about God from that. Let me talk to you about a living God who created you, who loves you, and who saved you, died for you. Let me talk to you about that from what you're stating, from your desire for peace or tranquility or success or promotion or possessions. Let me talk to you about God from each of those. This is the practice of being a disciple who can make disciples of others. Paul does it. He quotes their poets. Then he goes into verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So he just takes a broad swing at the entire culture at that point. Okay? He's established truth, and he wipes it across all of culture. Verse 30. And this is the tough part that most people don't like. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul was really clear about repentance. And what he says is, God has been infinitely patient. Infinitely patient, waiting for you to acknowledge his existence. Because inside of your soul, you all know that he exists. Because all the other ways of explaining this life, motion, and meaning are actually silly. So we do, in the depths of our soul, know that he exists. Therefore, he has been patient in our ignorance. The times of ignorance God overlooked. His patience has kept him from wiping the face of the earth. So the next time that someone says, the God you're talking about sounds like a fairly exclusive, wrathful God. No, he's not. He's actually infinitely patient. When's the last time you were patient for thousands of years? That's never happened, right? We have a hard time being patient for a day. When we want something or we want something to happen, we have a hard time even waiting 24 hours. God's infinite patience with our ignorance as people leads to this. He commands all people everywhere to repent. This is an interesting phrase because it's not a suggestion. It's not advice. It's not, hey, you know, it might be a good idea for you. This is the thing that's frankly hard for our pride as people. That God would command something. But when we know that God is the creator of all things, and he is the sustainer of all things, and he is infinitely patient with us, we understand he has the authority to command. And he doesn't suggest repentance. He demands it. Repentance is not an easily grasped thing, but it is still required. He says he now commands all people everywhere to repent. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Why has God commanded repentance? He commands repentance because he's merciful, not because he's domineering. If he was domineering, he'd leave us to our own devices, and guess what? We'd all be done. We'd be lost forever. He's not prideful. He's merciful. He's gracious. He commands repentance because one day we all have to stand at the judgment seat. And if he doesn't command repentance for us, we get there and we're sent to hell forever. And God doesn't want that. He loves us. He wants us to spend eternity with him. So he demands and commands repentance to save us forever. There is a day that we will all stand before the judgment seat. Scripture is clear about it. It's going to happen. Before you tremble in your boots and quake and try to run from that day, realize this. We sang a song a few minutes ago that the last line was, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. You and I, broken, sinful, prideful, have done things to rebel against God. And in God's grace and mercy, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we have the opportunity to be faultless, even though we know we're not. We know we're not faultless. And we get to stand in Christ's righteousness before the throne of God and be declared faultless. That's grace upon grace. That's immeasurable. There is nothing that would ever design that to take place apart from a merciful God who's full of love. He commands repentance so that we can stand before him faultless. That is why he calls us to the cross. I love the last phrase, and we're going to stop on this. He says, kind of a veiled truth in verse 31, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Right? So God has appointed the one who will sit on the judgment seat and judge us. And then he lets them know who this is. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Verifying Paul's earlier point that there is one God. He's been revealed to us as the God-man, Jesus. Jesus will sit on the throne, and he will judge us based upon our ability to repent and have faith in him. Jesus is the only one worthy of sitting on that judgment seat because God has declared it, and because he has lived the life we should have lived, he died a death that saves us, and he rose victoriously. The idea that there are many roads to the same place is completely disproved by the fact that God doesn't tell us, believe in Buddha, believe in Moses for your salvation, believe in Muhammad for your salvation. He doesn't say any of those things because all those men are where? Dead, right? Where we all end up. Except for Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead victoriously and sits at the right hand of the Father and will one day judge all of heaven and earth. In his mercy, he commands that we repent so that we can be saved for eternity. This section of Scripture, and we could spend many more weeks pulling it apart, is so rich with the truths that we need to base and live our lives on. God made you and everything. God gives you the ability to change and move forward. He is the outside influence that allows things that aren't moving to move. And he brings life and place and meaning to everything. Fight for this on your daily pursuit. Fight for this when you have to wake up early and go to work. And you're wondering why. Why am I doing this again? It's not a mindless endeavor. It's an opportunity to experience God's meaning in your life. Your job is not pointless, and it's not just for money. It has meaning because God's given it to you. He's ordained it for you. He's given you the ability to do it. And then he gives you the opportunity to interact with so many others that need to know him, need to know that they have meaning, that life came from their creator. So next time you're struggling, go to God's word. Don't just sit in your own mind. Go back to truth. Go to Acts 17. Remind yourself of this pivotal address by the Apostle Paul that didn't come from his mind, but came from God. Remind yourself of these truths. And then, don't be ashamed to declare the most gracious thing that you could ever declare to those around you. That there is one way to God. And that he is merciful and gracious enough to save us. It may sound intolerant. It may be labeled as exclusive. It is probably all of those things. And it is yet true. The creator of everything doesn't need to tolerate false gods. He reveals truth through his son, through his word, and through his spirit. Know that truth. Take it with you. And please give it away freely to everyone you come in contact with. That is what Paul's showing us here as we got closer to.